So would you open the Word of God to Mark chapter 14? Again tonight, we will step into the shadow of the cross. And as that dark rip just sucks us in and pulls us in closer and closer to the cross, we'll walk that road with Jesus. And tonight, we will look at that mighty battle. For we battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities and power. And tonight we will look at that war within, because that's the real war, isn't it? As we look at it, we'll see that the forces are strong and the stakes are high as we begin this night. And we need to pray again. Lord, we do pray as we go into this battle. We can sense the swords flashing and the titans, the principalities, so vicious, so eager, that this battle would not be won this very night. And so, Lord, we pray that we don't miss a moment. That God, we would see you high and lifted up. We would see you majestic this night. So kingly. So strong. Lord, may we see you blaze the trail for us. For we need it so desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. Mark chapter 14, backing up just a few verses from tonight's text. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be, listen to these words, made to stumble because of me this night. All of you will be made to stumble. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. As we look at verse 27 and verse 28, in verse 27, there's a warning. In verse 28, there's a promise. Do you see that so clearly? They will scatter, they will stumble, but after Jesus is raised, he won't leave them behind. He won't write them off. But he will meet with them again. That's a promise. That's a strong promise. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be, not me. This will never, even if the rest of them stumble, not me. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Peter's statement in verse 29 was so deep-hearted, so brave, so courageous. It was a statement of what he not only wanted to be true, but what he believed with all of his heart that it would be true. He wasn't just speaking into the air. No, he believed this. So why was he so confident? If you're taking notes, first of all, in his wildest imagination, he could have never pictured how bad it was going to get. In his wildest imagination, he could not picture the horrible things that were going to happen in just a few hours. Is that true with us? We don't believe the worst will ever happen. Not ever to us. The worst happens to somebody else. Number two, he loved the Lord so much. I believe that. He loved the Lord so much. He was so committed. In his wildest imagination, he couldn't picture being shaken. It just never occurred to him that that could ever happen. Number three is the point that is so seriously critical to this story. He was confident. He was self-confident in his own ability to be strong. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, you'll deny me three times." Now listen carefully to what Jesus said in Luke 22:31. He said, "Simon, Simon, are you paying attention to me here? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." If I was Peter, I would have said, "So you said no, right? You said no." To sift wheat, what is that? Most of us have never even done that. But my grandmother had a flour sifter, and it was kind of a round thing, and it had a wire, very, very, very fine wire mesh bottom. And she would put the flour in, and she'd sift it and sift it and press the flour through that wire mesh, that mesh that was so fine, it came down like fine powder. And in the top, there was left little crumbs, little hard things, little pieces of chaff. And that is sifting, sifting, and sifting. It's a refining process. This very night, Peter would be shaken to the core. I hope you realize what really he went through. He was shaken to the core, and pieces of Peter would not make it through. Pieces of Peter would be sifted out and removed forever. His self-confidence, his self-reliance, his thinking he was better than everybody else. You know what? Those things had to go from Peter. These things had to be removed from him. And these things, they have to be removed from us. They have to go. Luke 22, verse 31 is the statement, "Satan has asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you," Jesus went on to say. And listen to this, "I have prayed for you that your faith will make it through, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," he says, "strengthen your brothers." There's a world of information in those two statements. First of all, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, and I did not say no to him. But I've prayed for you. So here we have a warning, and now we have a promise. I have prayed for you. Right now, every one of you, Jesus is praying for you. The risen Savior at the right hand of God, he is praying that your faith will not fail. And I hope we pay attention to that. Don't be naive. Satan indeed has asked to shake you to the very core of your being. He wants to shake your marriage. He wants to shake your integrity. He wants to shake your purity. He wants to shake your hope. He wants to shake your love and your loyalty and your witness in Christ to others. He'd love to shake that up. But I want to tell you what, none of these things really matter to him. Nope. He could care less about them. His big aim, his big intention is not just to shake your world. He shakes your world only so he can get to your faith. That's where he was aiming at. Never forget that. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And then what does he say? "When you have returned to me." That's the trump card. That's the trump card that Satan cannot deal with. It's because he'll take you back. Don't you ever think that when you have failed, that Jesus doesn't want you back. It's the when, girl, not the if. He wants you back. When you've come back to me, when you take your failures and you take those hard learned lessons in the school of failure, you know what you can do with them? You can spot how Satan's messing over others, and you can go and shore them up. That's the trump card. What Satan means for evil, your Savior can use for you for good. Not just for you, but he can multiply it. You know what? That'll drive him crazy. That's good. Let's get to that. And so, let's now read the rest of this. Let's now walk with the disciples and Jesus from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And before he leaves the garden, in this short stretch of tonight's reading, Peter will fail. First of all, he will fail to pray. Second of all, he will fail to be with Jesus and stand beside him and pray with him when Jesus needed it most. And thirdly, we will see Peter using carnal weapons to fight a spiritual war. Failure for Peter. And so we'll read on. And then they came to the place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and he fell to the ground. Did you grasp this language? He didn't just go and kneel down calmly and pray. He fell down, maybe falling on his face. And he prayed, "If it is possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done." Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but you know what? The flesh is weak." That's an equation that has never changed. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed and into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, the betrayer is at hand." Backing up to the upper room, as we know that they had just had the Last Supper. And in this Haley's handbook, there's little maps, there's little diagrams, and I looked up this journey of this night and how it's laid out and where Jerusalem is and the Kidron Valley and the Garden and Bethany and then Golgotha. It's not a very long stretch of the road. And I thought as they were leaving the upper room, as they closed the door behind them, Jesus knew that this would be the last place that he would ever be safe on the face of the earth in his human existence. And I wondered, what did it feel like to hear that door close? What did that sound like to him? And then as they walked across Jerusalem, as they walked past the temple, already the Passover lambs were being brought in from the fields where they had been raised, and they were being brought across the Kidron Valley, most likely, and near the Temple Mount. most likely the poor families who had raised their own little lamb that would be slain tomorrow morning. Most likely they were untying that little lamb that they had fed by hand and maybe bringing that little lamb into their house for one last night with the family. As they crossed Jerusalem, did they hear the baa, baa across the whole city? Did Jesus hear that? That sound must have been the sound of 1,000 lambs filling the night air. It's April. It's dark. It's cold. As they crossed the Kidron Valley, Jesus knew that a river of blood would be flowing from the temple down that very valley by morning. Many of you city girls don't even know what happens when an animal is killed to be then eaten. An animal would be slain and then all the blood would be drained out of that animal. And there would be indeed a river flowing down the Kindred Valley. These details would not have been missed to Jesus as he walked across the city, then walked across that valley, and then entered the garden. This garden was holy ground. It was holy ground. We're told it's a place that he had gone often to pray. Often he had gone there. And I lingered at that moment. I thought, I wonder how many other issues of serious importance, of serious maybe even struggle, that he had taken to his father in that very garden. How many other nights that he had been praying through alone while his disciples slept. And I just closed my eyes. And I thought of the places in my life. And just for a minute, close your eyes. Just for a minute, close your eyes. Can you picture places where you have purposely gone to meet with God? Gone with an issue, gone with a struggle, gone with a bitterness that was gripping you that you had to be free from. Gone to meet with God, needing his presence, where you just had to be there and fight it through. Oh, how we need those places. As we look through the Word of God, many people had many such places. And I thought of this moment. I thought of a few years ago. I was in Atlanta, Georgia. And in Atlanta, Georgia, there's a Martin Luther King Museum. And a few years ago, we went to it. In that museum, it's fabulous. You walk around, and it's probably about this big. And there's vignettes with big pictures and different scenes that just take you to a moment in time in the life of Martin Luther King. And so you go from moment to moment, his childhood, his teenage years, his time in the ministry, and you just walk through and you feel like you're getting to know him. And then you turn the corner and there's this odd little scene. It's a scene of a like 1950s, 60s kitchen with a red vinyl dinette chair, seats, little table. And you just wonder, what's that? And then as you read the signs, you realize it's holy ground. That vignette were pieces of his real kitchen and his real home. And it tells of a night that he couldn't sleep and he got up in the middle of the night. And he sat there, and he was struggling. At this time in his life, leading the civil rights movement, his life had been threatened. His own home with his children in it had been bombed. And he got up in the middle of the night and basically said, I quit. You know, I can't do this. This is bigger than me. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. It's too hard. God, choose somebody else. And I was reading of that. I knew I had that story in a book, in The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. He talks of it that very, very night. And he talks about the victory that happened. Because that night, as he said in his little kitchen, he wasn't alone. That's what we have to know. Although no one else in the house was up, he wasn't alone. God met him. God battled through with that. And by dawn, Martin Luther King crossed a line. And he knew he had to press through. The night before he was murdered in Memphis, this is what he said. It doesn't matter with me now because I've gone to the mountaintop and I don't mind like anybody. I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And I've been to the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Next day, he was shot. Places, holy ground. And you know what? We need him. We need him. If you closed your eyes and you didn't see a place, a patch of carpet in your living room, a place in your backyard, a spot at the beach, you know what? You got a burden? You need to go there. Because only God can give you that kind of breakthrough. Verse 34, we see that he was troubled and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Extreme sorrow, so deep that sorrow pierced and overwhelmed the soul of the Son of God, even Jesus. Such deep sorrow really is always complicated. Most of us know that. With many layers. What were some of the facets of this sorrow this night in the garden? Number one, I believe the first was not just the battle before him. I believe some of that deep, tearing up sorrow was the heartbreaking reality of why. Why? Why did this battle have to be fought? The reason why is because of the helpless destruction of the human soul. That's why. It was serious. The state of the human soul was so far from God's original intention. This broke his heart. This was sorrow. God had created us to be free. And not to be chained by anger or greed or pride or stubbornness or lust or hardness of heart. None of that was wired into us at God's original design for our soul and our destiny. Sin did it. Sin did that to us. And Jesus grieved. He agonized. He had looked around. He had walked around. He had consciously seen the state of broken, damaged people everywhere he turned. Jesus grieved with the damage of sin. It was so extreme and so irreversible by anything but an act of God. Number two, Jesus agonized because of the cost. At the weight of this sin that would soon be thrust upon his soul. You know, in the crucifixion, we often talk about the physical pain of the beatings and the nails, and one can't imagine, one can't. But we can never calculate the pain of the weight of all that evil that has ever been done, Hitler's, Mussolini's, rapists, all of that falling like an avalanche on his soul, crushing out the light, crushing out the life. And number three, and I believe this was huge, he agonized because he knew that the most horrible blow, the most painful blow to him would be separation from God the Father. As the sin of the world crashed in on him, it would tear him from the Father. I was thinking about this today, and I remember like it was a heartbeat ago when my daughter was 7 and she had to go to the hospital for a surgery. And I remember standing by her little hospital bed, a junior size, and the nurse came and she raised those bars. And she raised those bars, and she raised those bars. Now those bars separated me and my daughter, and her little fingers were sticking through the bars, and I was holding her little hand. And then the nurse came and said, "We've got to take her away." And they rolled her into the operating room and closed the doors. At that moment, the last moment, as our eyes pulled apart, and we were both just crying. I felt like they had taken my heart and pulled it out. Separation. That was brutal, brutal. You can never calculate the pain of that shattering reality that he knew would happen. Even though the disciples were fast asleep, never think for a moment that Jesus was agonizing alone. Never think that. Father and Son were entrenched in this battle, not fighting each other. They were fighting the same war. God the Father was agonizing with him and for him. Verse 36, and he said, "Oh, but Father, all things are possible for you. Can you, will you take this cup away from me?" Luke tells us at this point that his sweat become great drops of blood. Oh, maybe you thought that the first blood was shed when they beat him or put on the crown or nailed his hands. No, the first drops fell on the ground. A couple years ago, I was in Israel and went to that garden. And I just wanted to put my hand along the whole ground, thinking, was it here? Was it here? Was it here that drop first fell? This was such holy ground. In this agony in the garden, one of the questions and the desperate cries would have been for self-preservation. Is there a shortcut? Is there a substitute? Is there a way that salvation can come without such a sacrifice? Is there? Could we make one up? Really? How clear he would have remembered. And I turned back to Genesis 22 and read the story of Abraham when he was commanded by God to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And as he walked that long walk, what that would have felt like, as he laid his son on those sticks, what that would have felt like, as he tied his son up, what that would have felt like, as his son looked at him, what that would have felt like, and then to lift the knife, what that would have felt like. I mean, all of time would have been suspended into 1,000 years for each heartbeat. And then the voice came, "Abraham, Abraham." And then the voice said, the voice of God said, "There's a lamb in the thicket. There's a lamb in the thicket." I can feel Abraham's heart pound now. I mean, it's pounding out of my chest just thinking of the whole scene. a lamb in the thicket? There was the substitute. But this night, there would be no lamb in the thicket. There was no substitute. He was the lamb. He was the lamb. Is there another way? The answer came. I don't know, it was audible or it was just so deep in his soul. The hardest word, I believe, that God the Father ever said in all of eternity was no. And at that moment, I believe both their hearts broke. The decision was made, and Jesus did not just resign to it. He did not just accept it. He embraced it. I'll tell you, there's 1,000 moments that I fall in love with Jesus. But I'm telling you, I love Jesus at this moment. He is majestic. In the Passion movie, do you remember the scene as he prayed and then he got up? He got up and you could just feel like this rising titan. And then you looked at the ground and there was a snake. And he lifted his foot and he stomped it. I'm telling you, I wanted to jump out of my seat and say, yes, yes. At that moment, you know what? The battle was done. The war on Satan's side was lost. He had no grip on the soul of Jesus. When he got up, he was steely. His face was set like flint. I love that moment. And what was the weapon? Love. We're told for love's sake, he crossed the line from his will to the will of Abba, Father, thy will be done. Love for God, love for the broken, love for the perfect, flawless will of God, because love never fails. Everything else in this world will fail. Love never fails. Love was the weapon he would take forward that would win this war. Verse 41, the hour had come, he said. Arise, let us be going. Let's now look at verses 43 through 51. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude in this dark, maybe starry night, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. This dark, dastardly deed could not be done in broad daylight. This wicked thing was done at night under the cover of darkness. And Judas, to betray him with a kiss. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all did forsake him. And then they all did flee. Verse 51, now certain young men followed, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So, Here is the classic illustration of the scripture that says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Say that with me. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Let's say that with me. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That will never work, Peter. Peter had the sword and he used it probably for the first time in his whole life. Because, why? Because he had not prayed up and he had not suited up with his spiritual armor and weapons. It is so obvious as we read the story. I mean, don't we want to say, Peter, what were you thinking? It appears to us so foolish and also just plain so wrong as we see somebody else do it, right? How foolish and wrong it appears. And then he cut off the ear of one man. This big mob coming. He singles out one man and cuts off his ear. John, the Gospel of John tells us this man's name was Malchus. And who was he? He was the servant of the high priest. Of all the aggressors in that garden that night, Malchus was probably the least dangerous, the very least dangerous. As a servant, he probably was even there against his will. Judas, Roman soldiers, temple guards. I mean, could you aim at least somebody else, Peter, really, on this? All of them probably had swords and spears and clubs. Malchus most likely was entirely unarmed. That is a big lesson for us. Because the Peter in us will use the carnal weapon. And you know what, for us girls, most of us have never even held a sword, but we have sharp tongue. We have a sharp tongue. And we can sling it, and we can cut, and we can hurt others. And lots of times when we're on a rampage, it's collateral damage. You know, the real person we're aiming at just doesn't even get hurt at all. We take it out on our kids, on our husband, on a friend, you know, just slinging a sword, a carnal weapon. You know what? That's just bad. That's just wrong. It's very counterproductive. Luke, don't you love Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, the dear, beloved physician? He always includes details that no one else does. And he is the one that includes this sweet little detail in this aggressively dangerous, hostile environment. Peter slings the sword, and Jesus walks up to this little Malchus guy and just touches him. And his ear is healed. If you haven't read that little moment in a while, you need to go there and just see it. See Malchus at first like, I didn't do anything. I didn't want to come. And he's bleeding. And then Jesus just dislodges himself, disconnects from everything else that's going on around him, against him, walks up to this guy and touches him. And that healing that touched his ear, I wonder how deep he felt it. When the power of God comes that close and touches you, what happens all the way in? Don't you wonder what happened to him? I mean, who did he become? This night, this scandalous night, truly his disciples did fail him. They did not watch him pray. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. This is a reality of welcome to the human dilemma. This is us. Paul understood this. Paul, the great apostle. Paul, the man who had once said, "For me to live is Christ," he had this magnificent obsession. You would think that he had life just totally cornered and buttoned down and, you know, never had a shaky moment of failure in his life. Not so. Not so. In Romans 7, he says, "For I know," this is what he says, "For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Sounds more powerful in the Old King James. Dwelleth no good thing. I hope we get that. I hope we really do get that. Paul got it. No good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. And the evil that I will not do, I practice it. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do is good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But there's another law that I see warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This answers why good people do bad things. This answers why good people do stupid things. Sin makes you stupid. Amen. Could I have a little bigger amen? Amen. Amen. And if you think you were the only one, it's all of us. It's Paul. It's Peter. All of us. And then he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who? And he says, "I know. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This battle of the war within, the battle was strong, the stakes were high. And you know what? Jesus fought it. He was the titan that fought it through. Peter failed, John failed, James failed, Andrew failed. They all failed him. But Jesus was the titan. And he said to Peter, "When you've returned to me, make others strong." It's the war within that we battle. What a scene this is. And then Romans 8, the very next verse says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's a great hallelujah. Why does the book of Mark make Peter's failures so public? I hate that, truthfully. I mean, who hates that? Who hates it? Well, we don't mind Peter's sins being so public. I mean, but it's ours, right? I mean, this just, it shakes you up. Why did Mark do that? Insight, it's really believed that Peter was doing the dictating. It's Peter that told Mark, "Write that down. Everyone needs to know that." Peter's failure needs to be shouted from the housetops. And he knew it. Because this scandalous night, some of Peter needed to die. And there's nothing like a little public humiliation that'll kill you. Really? And break you of sin. Peter had said, "I'll never fail." And he pointed his self-confident finger at others. But Jesus had prayed for him. And Jesus would restore him. And Jesus did restore him. And he would strengthen his brothers. Now, before we close, there's this little guy that runs away naked. I mean, really, where is that story? Why is that thrown in this very serious story? I mean, it's like, who is that? And if you did the lesson, Mark, you did a fabulous job of proposing that it is Mark. Point well made. Good job. I'm buying some of it. Although it is mysterious, and for reasons that God knows, he made it somewhat cloaked, in my personal opinion. You want to know my personal opinion? All righty. So glad you asked. Mark 10, there's a rich young ruler. He comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet, which is so sweet. I mean, you really like him at that moment anyway. He's rich, he's young. Usually those kind of guys don't do much falling at anybody's feet. And he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, all the commandments, you know, love the Lord your God. And the young man says, I've done that. And Jesus says, one thing. You got to give up all this money. You got to give everything you have away. And then come on. Big things are happening. And you can trade all your money for following me. And there's this little moment, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Love that moment. But you know what? That man went away sorrowful. Do you remember that? Do you remember that story? He went away sorrowful. And you wonder what happened to him. It appears that he said, no. I don't want eternal life that bad. I don't want to follow you, you know. But Jesus also told the story of two sons that the father's went and said, go do this. And one of them said no, and one of them said yes. And the one that said yes didn't go, and the one that said no went. So it's my personal opinion that he went away sorrowful, but he couldn't live with his decision. The intriguing wonder of following Jesus haunted him. Come follow me, come follow me, come follow me, come follow me. And maybe the next day, he gave away his favorite tennis racket. And the next day, maybe his favorite donkey. And the next day, something else, and something else, and something else. And then it got kind of cool. And then he gave up all his clothes, and he only had this last little thing. And that's my opinion. Margie, sorry. I like yours too. Oh, yes. Some believe that. Some believe that. Well, such a war. Such a victory. Such a savior. Behold, the majestic Titan, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If you've got a dilemma, if you've got a struggle, if you've got a war within, you know what? You need to find you a place. You need to find you a place. You need to pray it through. And Jesus will step right in and fight for you and with you. Okay, God bless you.